to turn in your Bible to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. If you're not super familiar with Bible or you didn't bring one, there's one in the seat in front of you, or you can look on with somebody. And if you'll just pick out like the last couple hundred pages toward the back, you'll probably find the New Testament. And John is the fourth book in. And we'll be in chapter 2 here in a moment. I discovered something incredible a few weeks ago. Someone showed me a link to the greatest new sport on the horizon. I love the Olympics. I love the World Cup. But I'm pretty sure all of those things are going to be dethroned once this catches on. And it is the Japanese art of table flipping. In Japan, they have this festival every year, the World Championships, and what they do is they set up a small tea table with plastic food items on there, and the goal is to see how far you can flip, not the table, but the little plastic fish that's on the plate on the table. And so they get down and they get on their knees, and there's a woman next to them dressed up in cooking garb, and when she touches their shoulder and says, "Stop it," that's when they get to flip out and flip the table. Most people channel their rage and their anger about something in their life, and they yell it before they flip the table. So some will get down and they will wait, and the woman will touch their shoulder and they will say, "I deserve a raise," and they will flip the table. The world champion last year apparently liked some sort of sports team and he just yelled out their name. Some people will say, "I want a job," or "Why is the world so stupid?" or "My children won't listen to me," and they just flip the tables, and it's just, I'm telling you, it's going to catch on. Buy stock now. Here's the thing. You know that you love to do this, right? I mean, every single one of us, this just sounds fun. Have a 280-pound grown man in a helmet and armor run into you on a field in front of 100,000 people. No, that's not for all of us, but this is for everyone, right? I want you to think about if you were really to flip a table, and I'm not even just talking about a little plastic pretend table. If you were to flip a table in real life, what would have to happen for you to get to that point? What would make you angry enough to turn a table over? I want us to think about this through a particular lens, because I know all of us could list a lot of things, but I want us to talk about this morning from a particular angle, and that is through the lens of righteous anger. What would it look like for you to become so angry that something that was not right was happening that would get you to the point where you would turn a table over? Righteous anger is when you see someone innocent being taken advantage of by someone who is powerful. Righteous anger is when you see someone being left out or run over by the system or unjustly treated, and there's something inside of you that snaps and says, "That's not right." It's that feeling that you get when you see someone being bullied. And maybe you've kind of already scoped out the situation and you have this feeling that you probably really can't take the bully down if you were to stand up and do something. But this voice just keeps repeating itself inside you saying someone should do something about that. That's righteous anger. And I want you to think about what would it look like for you to get angry about something that it was right for you to be that angry about, to the point that you would flip a table. What if Jesus got that angry? Well, as James has already shared with us this morning, Jesus did get that angry. We often think of Jesus as some sort of milquetoast Swedish guy with blow-dried hair and a beauty pageant sash, walking on the beach, calling his disciples, "Follow me, it's going to be great." And we imagine some sort of musical number playing in the background and people come out with the twirling umbrellas. And in this story, it's in all four Gospels, but the other three Gospels have this story at the end. Jesus comes into Jerusalem right before he's going to be put to death, and he does this. But in John's Gospel, he wants us to see this story right up front. I mean, scholars argue, well, did he do it twice? And I mean, that's not the point. We can look into that, but that's not what we're going to spend our time doing this morning. The point is that when John tells a story about who Jesus is, he wants us to see right up front that Jesus gets ticked off about some things. And what are those things? Let's read in John chapter 2 and see what happens. This will be on the screen. John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Jesus flips the tables. Why? What's going on here? It's right there in the text. Before we get to the why, we need to understand the context. This is happening in the temple of the Jewish people. We don't really have an equivalent in American life, but I'm going to try to staple some things together here to help us understand. Think about what St. Peter's Cathedral means to Catholics. And imagine what would happen if something happened to that building. Imagine what the U.S. Capitol or the Statue of Liberty or the White House or the Jefferson Memorial mean to Americans. And imagine what would happen if something happened to any of those buildings. Imagine, if you will, a stadium near downtown Baton Rouge called Death Valley, and what happens there on Saturdays each fall. And imagine the enthusiasm that comes from a shared passion for a team. And now hook all those things together into one thing, and you have a civic and celebratory life and a religious life and a government life of a whole people. And if you could combine all those things and throw them all in a blender and pour what comes out into one cup, what you would have is you would have the Jewish temple. It was the center of everything in their life. And if you can understand what that's like, then you understand what happens next. Remember, this is happening during Passover. This is the most important celebration in their nation and in their history. It's during Passover. It's in the temple. And Jesus does all this. Think about what would happen if the president was making the State of the Union address in the Capitol with all of Congress. It's televised on national TV. People have gathered around their television sets, or however people watch TV these days. And the president is speaking and talking about hopes for the nation and all of this that's going on and addressing all the things happening in our world today. And imagine that a person or a group of people runs into the room. And magically doesn't get killed instantaneously by Secret Service. Okay, I understand. But imagine they run into the room shouting. They light an American flag on fire. And then they start throwing eggs and burning, stinking, rotten trash all over the walls and all over the people in the room. How would most Americans feel about those things happening? Do you think they would be angry? Would you be angry? I would be angry. I mean, listen, it doesn't matter what your opinion is about who's in office. That's just, it's disrespectful. It's not honoring of the institutions and of the values of the nation in which we live. That's how this probably feels to these people. Jesus comes into their sacred place on the most important week in their nation's history. He comes in and he comes into the most important place and he just creates chaos. He turns over the tables. He's whipping animals and driving them out. He's yelling at people. And when it says that the Jewish leaders say, "What authority do you have to do this?" That's not how they said it. Do you think that Jesus, teacher from Nazareth, come over here for a second. We want to have a special meeting with you. Now tell us how you have the authority to do this. No, I don't think that's how it is. I mean, what are you doing? You can't do that. What authority do you have? Who do you think that you are? Why does Jesus do this? Well, he tells us right there in the text. First of all, he yells, "Quit turning my Father's house into a market." They had set up a religious system that privileged a few with access to God and excluded everyone else. They made it difficult for other people to see God. If you want to make Jesus angry, get in the way of people seeing and experience who God is and seeing God's goodness. If you want to know what one of the answers that John provides through his gospel is to this question, who is Jesus? What should we see about him? John wants us to see immediately that Jesus feels passionately about people seeing who God is. He wants everyone to know that God is good. And when something prevents that from happening, Jesus doesn't stand on the sidelines. He gets angry. He wants it to stop. Here's the warning in this story for us. Because I know many, many of us also feel passionately about what Jesus feels passionately about in this story. We don't want to get in the way of other people seeing God, do we? We don't. Listen, I know that we disagree on many things. There's a diversity of thought and opinion and beliefs in this room. We're not all the same in any area of life. There's a lot of beautiful diversity in our room and in our church family. But I think all of us can agree, we want people to see Jesus, right? That's one of the things I think this church has always cared about from its very beginning. We want people to see Jesus. We don't want anything to get in the way of that. And so, here's the warning though. Cleansing the temple is not my job. It's Jesus' job. Turning the tables over is a responsibility that belongs to him. Listen, I get it. I get the temptation. We might see things that are happening, or we might be frustrated by things, or we see things out in the world. We see maybe Christians behaving in certain ways, and we just want to go and like grab those people by the collar and say, "Stop it." We want to shake those people, or we want to turn some tables over. Here's the thing. It's Jesus' job to flip the tables. That's his privilege. And here's why I struggle with that. I'm just going to tell you, I really, really wrestle with that because I want to fix everything. I think we want to fix everything so that people can see Jesus. Here's the truth. I think Jesus is inviting me this morning to take my hands off the table, to back away, to drop the whip that maybe I have in my hand, that, by the way, he did not use on people. Wouldn't we wouldn't we love to be able to use a whip not on just the cattle, but on some of the people we don't like? You're thinking, Mark, you're a terrible person. Don't think you haven't thought about it before. Here's what Jesus invites me to do this morning is to look first at, and I'm not even talking about you, I'm talking about me, about Mark. How can I be part of the problem here? I do things all the time. Sometimes I realize what I'm doing, but lots of times I don't. And because of what I do or don't do, I get in the way of people seeing Jesus. And so I do have a responsibility. Although it's not my job to turn over all the tables in the temple or in the church or in the world, I do have a responsibility in my own life and in my own actions. When I see my behaviors or attitudes that are getting in the way of others seeing Jesus, I have a responsibility to sort that out with God and to discover that I'm doing those things and then to do the best of my ability to stop doing those things. But it's not my job to cleanse the temple. Jesus, there's two times in other gospel stories where we see this playing out. Jesus tells a parable about a wheat field, and the wheat grows up, and as the wheat grows up, the farmers discover that there's also a bunch of weeds growing up in the midst of the wheat. And the workers in the field come to the master of the field, and they say, "Do you want us to pull up the weeds?" And he says, "No, don't do that, because if you pull up the weeds, you'll pull up some healthy wheat along with it. Just let them all grow together, and then at the end, we'll harvest all of it, and we'll separate it all out, and we'll put the wheat on one side, the good wheat, and we'll put all of the weeds on the other side, and we'll burn the weeds, and then we'll celebrate with the wheat. But we'll do that in the end." And Jesus sort of hints that God is the master of the field, and God wants his followers to know that it's not our responsibility to weed the field. Just We can't do it. It can't be done anyways. Even people who have tried to do it have discovered that it's just not possible to completely rid the field of wheat. And often people who have tried have, in the end, themselves become people who don't very much look like wheat at all in their attempt to rid the field of weeds. Another time, Jesus' disciples come up to him and they say, Jesus, there's this guy over here and he's doing these things in your name and he's not doing it the right way or something. They've got some sort of problem with it. And Jesus, do you want us to tell him to stop? You could just see the excitement. Maybe they have Jesus, remember when you whipped the animals out of the temple? We found a whip. You want us to go tell this guy to stop? And Jesus says, no, leave him alone. Listen, if he's not against you, he's for you. My job is to see what Jesus cares about the most and then to join him in that. That's the invitation to us today. Not to be table flipping people, but to keep our eyes on Jesus, to see what he cares about, and then to join him in that. It says in this passage that his disciples, when they saw him do this and they saw what was happening, they were reminded of the Old Testament passage in the Psalms where it says, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And then Jesus, when he's asked, "Why are you doing this? On what authority do you do this?" He says, "Well, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days." But Jesus gives us a clue that his temple, John gives us a clue that this temple that Jesus is talking about is not the real temple, it's not a place, it's the real location of God's presence, the real location where heaven and earth touch and overlap, and it's not in a place, it's in a person, it's in Jesus. The temple he spoke of was his body. And as James reminded us during communion, and now we know this isn't just about Jesus' physical body, it's also spiritually, it's about what he does on the cross and his body being crucified on the cross and his body being buried in the tomb and then being raised once again. But it even goes deeper than that. We can look back and we can see all that's been said about this. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, what does he say about God's people? We are the, what? Say it out loud. We are the body of Christ, is what Paul says about us in 1 Corinthians 12. Paul clues us in that the body of Jesus is not just a physical entity made of cells and muscles and bones. The body of Jesus is us. It's God's people, the church. And so zeal for God's house consumes Jesus. And Jesus says, knock down this temple, this physical temple, this bodily temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Jesus is really passionate about, what he's really passionate about, what he's really zealous for, is his Father's house. And his Father's house is not a place or a building. It's a people. Jesus cares enough about people and about people seeing who God really is and that changing their lives that he is willing to get consumed by zeal to the point of turning some tables over. Jesus doesn't want anything to get in the way of people seeing God's goodness. What would it look like for us to join Jesus in that spirit and in that attitude and to care about this as much as he does? 3 things today. Our hearts would break for what breaks God's heart. There are things that break God's heart. There are things that make God angry with a righteous anger. Listen, I know that people out there don't like when Christians talk about God's anger, and that's fair, because a lot of times the kind of anger we talk about seems about such petty things. But listen, when God sees innocent people being run over by the powerful, that makes God angry. Just like if you were to see your child being mistreated by someone much bigger than them and it made you angry, that's right. That's right that that makes you angry. Do our hearts break for what breaks God's heart? When that becomes true about us, as I hope it already is for you, then we'll be caring about what Jesus cares about most. The second thing today of what would this look like to join Jesus in caring about God's people, about God's house, is that we will passionately pursue relationships with one another because God cares, because Jesus cares about this house. Not this building, not the South Baton Rouge Church of Christ, even as a name or an entity, but these humans in this room and all the people connected with our church family. Jesus passionately cares about us, about you and me, and about our relationships with each other. And so it's important that we hold on tight as if our life depended on it to the ideas of forgiveness and of patience and of dwelling on the best in one another instead of the less than ideal. The third thing that we'll do if we join Jesus in this passion is we will do our part to make sure that we're not getting in the way of others seeing Jesus. I went to a restaurant one time. I'm not going to tell you what restaurant it is. It's a restaurant I had eaten at many, many times. Love, love, love the food. I was very excited. And I went into a particular location for the first time. They took my order. I got so excited. Oh, man, I wish I could tell you the name of this place because I just want to talk about the food now. And the meal comes out, and there were some things not right with it, and I'm not the kind of person that likes confrontation. I don't like to go up and complain. That's just really not my style, at least anymore. There was once a version of me that did that all the time. And God's been working on that guy. But I thought, okay, that's not ideal, but that's all right. I'll work on it. So I take my first bite of the food, and it doesn't taste right. Now, it's not just that it doesn't taste right. I've been around the block a few times with food. I've been doing this for a while, the eating thing. And I'm telling you, the food had gone bad. I'm just saying, that's what had happened. And so I thought, I can't eat this. But I paid $13 for it, and I'm really still hungry. So I went up, And I talked to the, it ended up being the manager and the owner of the store, and I found that out later. But I went up to the manager and I said, excuse me. And his initial response should have clued me in to what was coming. But he turned around and he said, what's the problem? Oh. Sorry, didn't mean to bother you from all the important things like caring for your customers. Didn't mean to get in your way. That's what I'm thinking. And I'm almost cowering already. I mean, it's the first sentence. This doesn't taste right. What do you mean it doesn't taste right? It just kind of tastes bad, rotten. It's not rotten. Don't say that. There are people listening. And he starts, like this guy, he starts chewing me out. And eventually I wait for him to take a breath. Like, I'm not exactly, like, his face is turning red, spit's coming out of his mouth. I guess he had a bad day, and I was just the last straw. And so I didn't mean to be passive aggressive, but I set the tray on the counter, and I said, you know what, it's okay. And I turned around and I walked out. How many times do you think I've been back to that restaurant? I haven't been back. The corporate company found out about the incident and sent me a bunch of free coupons to go back. But here's the deal. I would have to go back to use them. And I don't want to run into the angry manager who made me feel like I was the stupidest person in the world. Listen, I know I'm only the second stupidest person, but it didn't feel good to be associated being the stupidest person in the world. And I just got to tell you, like, it's a shame because this place has great food. That my whole picture now of eating that food is tainted by my experience with that one person. Now listen, of course, we want to be merciful. It probably was just that he had a bad day. I don't think he's a jerk. It's all fine. But I had this bad experience of this one person, and now I don't want to go back. And I wonder if people experience Christianity and they look at Mark Hadley and they look at the way I live my life and the way I treat them and they say, why would I ever want to go there and be part of that? Based on their experience with that guy. Shane Claiborne shares a story about some American Christian missionaries who were doing their work in a country that was predominantly Muslim. Back in the late 90s and early 2000s. And they weren't making very much progress. As you can imagine, it wasn't a super hospitable environment for them to minister in. But they did their best. On September 11th, 2001, these missionaries heard shouting and cheering and gunfire and fireworks and celebration in the streets. And they went out and they discovered what had happened across the ocean on U.S. soil with the attacks on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. They discovered what had happened and they saw their neighbors from this country that they were there to try to minister to, celebrating in the death of their countrymen as Americans back home. And, of course, that was heartbreaking to them, but they continued their work. And the people in that nation, in that city, took note of their kindness and their gentleness. A few months later, there was an earthquake in the region. And many people's homes were destroyed. Several people died in the earthquake. And it was just total devastation. And these Christian missionaries, rather than holding a grudge when something terrible happened in this place, to the very people who had rejoiced when their countrymen had been killed, these Christian missionaries, all they did was they went out into the streets and they did everything they could to love people and to help them dig through the rubble and to find survivors and to help rebuild their city. And the people noticed and they remembered and they came to them and they said, why are you doing this? We laughed in your face when your people were hurt and hurting and had been killed. Why would you show us this kindness, this love? Who are you and why are you here and what are you doing and why are you this way? And it opened a door for them to share who Jesus really, really is. Not maybe the picture that they had gotten from what they thought that they knew about who this God was. They got to really see Jesus with flesh and blood. God in the flesh in their midst, loving them through their struggle. If you're the only Jesus that someone sees, what are they seeing? That's, I think, what this text invites us to consider today. I want to encourage you to think about that today when you go to lunch. Believe it or not, there's a thing out there among those who wait tables on Sundays that they kind of dread the Sunday lunch crowd. People just tend to be more rude. Now listen, I'm not saying that all those rude people are church people. And I'm not saying that any of the rude church people that are out there are rude church people from this church. But if there's a reputation out there that Sunday lunch is not the time you want to be waiting tables, then maybe whoever waits on your table today, if you eat out for lunch, will see, hey, those people looked like they just came from church, and they were awesome, and they treated me with kindness and patience, and they tipped me really well, and they were gentle and kind. I wonder what church they go to. Maybe a coworker tomorrow that you maybe haven't been getting along with. And listen, maybe it's because they're the moron and they're just, and it's just not going well that you come into work tomorrow and they go home tomorrow for the first time in months and they think, coworker was different today. They were actually nice to me. What's up with that? And maybe they'll see a little bit more Jesus coming through than they saw before. And listen, you can go through and think about your life and all the people you encounter and imagine what it would be like if the only Jesus they see is you. So today, may that be true of all who encounter us and in the days to come. Young people, as you go to school this week and in the weeks to come, may your friends see Jesus in you and see that God is good because you're good to be around, because you're a good friend, because you're a good student, because you work hard, because you stand up. And maybe they see you get angry when someone's being mistreated, and they know, they file it away in the back of their mind. If somebody's ever picking on me, this person's going to come to my rescue. They're going to come in. They're going to get involved. I can count on them. May that be true of us, of you and me. And may we follow the one who turns over tables with righteous anger. And may we be a people who Jesus can be seen in us. Let's stand, let's sing this song together, and let's rejoice at what God is doing in us and through us.
I'm in a bad situation here. If somebody told me, I think yesterday, unless my mind is going, that they wanted to make an announcement at the end, and I don't remember who it was. Okay, Ken did it earlier? All right, so I'm off the hook. So let me ask you at this time, if you would, to pass your attendance cards, prayer cards to the center aisle. Remember that we as elders and staff always meet and pray over those every Tuesday. And we have great promises from God about the power of His people praying. So we hope you'll take advantage of that. Last night I was listening to internet radio, and they played a song that we used to sing when I was a kid. It was called Face to Face. Face to Face with Jesus? Yeah, Face to Face with Jesus. And the song tries to describe what it's going to be like when we someday stand in the presence of Jesus and see Him face to face and can say, Lord, thank you for loving me. Lord, thank you for dying on the cross for me. And as I thought about all that, it just brought tears to my eyes to think about, wow, what is in store for us? And we know now that we see through a glass darkly, as Paul says, but then we will see face to face. And I'd like to close with a reading about that from 1 John. So stand with me, and we'll close with this reading. How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. The reason that the world does not know that is that it does not know Him. Dear friends, we are now children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. For we know that when He appears, Jesus, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. We'll see Him face to face. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Two things to take home from this. Number one, what a great hope we have that we can see Jesus face to face someday. Amen? Number two, we can, maybe through a glass darkly, but we can show the face of Jesus to those around Him, to those around us by being like Him. You're dismissed.